Well, Happy New Year to you. It's good to be together to worship this morning as we are into a new year. And I want to begin the message this morning with a quote from someone you may have heard of, a world-renowned theologian by the name of Paul Hewson, or you may know him better by his nickname Bono. He is the lead singer of the band U2, and he wrote a song with his co-writers, and some of the lyrics go like this: "Grace, it's the name of a girl. It's also a thought that changed the world." And we begin a series this morning on this subject of grace, this world-changing idea of grace. And seems like a good way to start a year is thinking about God's grace to us in the various ways that it comes. Now, last week, I gave you some definitions of grace, and I want to begin there again this morning. And so this is one of the definitions that I gave you. Grace is any expression of love that is given to me in my need without my earning it. And one of my hopes for this series that we begin today is that as we talk about grace, that first of all, by the end of the series, that you recognize some of those expressions of love, and in fact, see many expressions of God's love to you that have come by his grace as we reflect together over the coming weeks. And in fact, I hope that we get to the point that we see that every good thing we have, every good thing is a gift of God's grace to us, coming to us in our need, not because we have earned it, not because we've achieved it, not because we're so good and deserving, but because of God's grace to us. We are in a grace chase, and we'll be looking for grace to turn up in some unexpected places. And I suspect we'll also find that God's grace is chasing us, maybe even in times and in ways that we didn't expect. And so this morning, what I want to talk about is God's first expression of grace to humanity. And I'm indebted for this message to a book called The Grace of God by Pastor Andy Stanley. And so we'll be reflecting together on the very beginning. And so we're going to go to the beginning. We're going to go to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and we're going to be looking in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we're not going to read all of them, but we're going to dive into different points of the creation accounts that we find beginning in Genesis 1. Let me just make this observation. When we talk about a God of grace, some people have struggled with the idea that our Old Testament presents a God of grace. Now, we're accustomed to the idea that in the New Testament we find a God of grace, particularly in Jesus. We have Jesus saying things like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." And so we're used to the idea that in the New Testament, in Jesus, in the church, we have a presentation of a God of grace. But some would say that's not necessarily the same picture we get of God in the Old Testament. I mean, in the Old Testament, we can find places where it seems like God is promoting violence. We can find places where he floods the world, where he sends fire down. And so he doesn't seem like a God of grace there. So we're not going to resolve that debate today. But what I want to offer you this morning is that the God that we're looking at, who is the God in the Old Testament and is the same God in the New Testament, he's progressively revealed as the scriptures go along to us, and most fully the pinnacle of his revelation is in Jesus. And he is a God of grace from start to finish. And so we want to see how he was a God of grace at the beginning. And so if you've found your way there past, the title page and this Bible was gifted to page and all of those things, or if you found it electronically, let's read the first few verses of Genesis chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. And God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now we'll pause our reading there. When we read these verses, this account of creation, often readers jump to the details of what happened and on what days and how did it happen and how long did it take and how long were the days and all of those kinds of questions. I want to bypass all those questions this morning and simply start with the question, why did God create? Why did he do these things? Why did he make these things? And we could speculate. It doesn't really tell us there why he did it. We could say, well, maybe God was bored. Well, if you can do anything you want, chances are God probably wasn't bored. We could ask, was God lonely? But we believe in a God who is revealed to us as Trinity, as three in one, one God in three persons, and in this divine community of oneness. So I don't think God was lonely. So why did God create? And at base level, really what we have to come down to is God created because he wanted to. Because he wanted to, because it was his desire to create. And we find in his act of creation what I would contend is his first act of grace to us. I would suggest to you that God's first grace to us is the wonder of creation. I mean, if he hadn't created us, we wouldn't be here, right? If he hadn't created, there would be no us to experience anything. But he did. He created a universe, and in that universe a galaxy, and in that galaxy a solar system, and in that solar system a third planet from the sun that was at just the right place to sustain life. And he created the potential for you and me from the very beginning. And then eventually here we are. The fact that we exist at all is an expression of God's love to us that we certainly couldn't earn because there was no us to earn it. But more than just creating us, we can think about what else he created. I mean, light and dark, sun, moon, and stars, plants, and animals, all of those things. And if you skim Genesis chapter 1, you notice a repeated phrase that shows up on each day. And God saw that it was good. And what's that mean? Well, it means that it was good. Well, why does it say that? Why did God see that it was good? I mean, is that kind of God's like patting on the back? You know, oh, I've done well here. I mean, is that why that's there? I mean, that doesn't really make sense because in God's perfection and his omniscience, he knew ahead of time it was going to be good. So it's not like he had to like, you know, quality control on the other end and look back and say, oh, yes, okay, that actually is good. I mean, he knew it was going to be good and it was good. So what made it good? Or here's another interesting question. For whom was it good? And we find a suggestion in verses 26 and 27. If you look there in chapter 1, it says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Could it be that part of the meaning of the goodness of creation, among the other things it could mean, could part of the meaning be that it was good for us? That this world God made was good for us. That it was a place that was created good for us to live in. That he made us for a purpose. And those verses talk a little bit about what that purpose is. He gave us meaningful activity to share in, but he gave us a magnificent world in which to do it. A world with gorgeous sunrises and sunsets, and with mountains and beaches, forests and lakes, with, you know, the beautiful crystal snow that you can look out on, and if you've still got the Christmas lights up, you know, it just enhances the beauty at night. Gave us all kinds of food to enjoy. He's given us this magnificent world. And all of the things that he's created about this place in which we live are his grace, are expressions of love to us, perfectly suited for our needs, without us even existing beforehand to deserve any of it. You know, that's the way grace is. It's not just enough. We sang this morning, your grace is enough, but it's not just enough. Grace is always more than enough. Grace is always wave after wave after wave. When we're talking about God, you could make an argument, pretty good one I think, that God is, dare I say, wasteful. That he's a wasteful God. I mean, why would he put wildflowers in a meadow that no one's going to see? Why would he let it rain over lakes and oceans that clearly don't need more water? Why would he create these creatures deep in the ocean, deep in the trenches that we haven't even discovered yet? I mean, why are they there? Well, why put stars in the sky that are just, you know, tiny little dots of light to our eyes, and if one of them flicks out, you know, it's nothing to us? Why would he do that? Because this is who God is. Because he is an extravagant, abundant, generous, gracious, yes, a wasteful God. And the evidence is all around us in creation's wonders. His first grace to us is the wonders of the world in which we live, the wonders of creation. Now, as the story continues, we need to draw a contrast, because in the beginning, God's grace was extravagant, but you know, his expectations were modest. Extravagant grace, modest expectations. Let's talk about expectations. Let's talk about his requirements. He created a man and a woman. Genesis 2 kind of retells the story of the creation of people and gives us some interesting other details. And if you look with me at verses 15 to 17 in chapter 2, we find there, it says, the Lord God took the man that he's created and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. God says, first, you are free. What a beautiful freedom. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, except one. It's just one that you shouldn't eat from. So we've got immense freedom, and we've got one limit. Just one. Now, some people, when they think about God, tend to see it the other way around. And they see God's rules as extravagant. All these thou shalt nots, you know, all these things that we must do or must not do. And his grace is just minimal. It's modest. You know, he expects us to give a lot, but he's kind of stingy himself. That's the mindset that some have. And yet, if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, that is not the case. That's not the way that he created things. One rule. Lots of freedom. Lots of opportunity. We see an emphasis on relationship and you know, the relationship that God wants to have with these people that he has made, as all relationships are, is built on trust. But interestingly, here in Genesis 2, we talk about faith, we talk about trust as qualities that we, you know, that Christianity is built on. But here in Genesis chapter 2, the people don't have to have a lot of faith in God, do they? I mean, what they need is all right there. And God is, he's laid it out, stretched it out for them. But God has to have some faith in the people, doesn't he? Because he says, I've given you immense freedom, one rule. He's got to have faith that they're actually going to follow the rule. And they do, for a time. But you know how the story continues, I suspect. Genesis chapter 3. You pick it up in verses 6 to 9, when the woman in the garden saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, some people hear that story, and we're obviously just reading a snippet of it. You can go back and read how it started, and you can read how it continues. But some people read that story, and they think, a piece of fruit? I mean, really? Like, all of this is about a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? And of course, the big deal is not the piece of fruit. What is the big deal? I mean, the big deal is the arrogance of the people who have been given all this freedom, rejecting it, who have been given all this freedom and one rule. And of course, you know, ever since then, you know that when you give children lots of freedom and one rule, boy, how appealing that one rule is to break. And it started here with the arrogance and with the selfish desire that rejected God's knowledge and his wisdom and shattered the faith of the Creator in those he created. And in uncounted ways through history, every single person has made and remade that same choice, thinking we know what's better for us, and pursuing it. And even in Genesis 3, the consequences begin to become apparent. We start with shame, with the need that they feel to cover up. We've got impaired judgment, you know, almost tragically comical, how they try to hide from an all-knowing God. You know, a little bit like, you know, a kid playing hide-and-seek, and they think because they can't see you, you can't see them. Well, that's kind of the feel this has. And then blame, verse 12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And so Adam, the man, is implying, you know, who is ultimately responsible for this? Well, you must be God, because you gave me the woman, and she gave me the fruit, and then I ate. But you know, it's not me. It's her, and ultimately you. And we've been blaming God for all kinds of things ever since, haven't we? I mean, the woman you put here becomes the accident you allowed, the illness you didn't heal, the opportunity you didn't give me. And all along, we forget who's really to blame for the brokenness in the world. And it's not God. Who is it? It's Jim Stauffer, isn't it? And it's you, James Beebe. And it's me. It's us. You know, we've been living so long with the consequences of being in a world like this that I think we fail to see just how bad it is at times. If you came to my house and you really studied the place up close, not inviting you to do this, by the way, but if you did, you would probably see, you know, some nicked paint here and there, some scratches, dents in the walls, you know, that small stain on the carpet, the worn furniture. You would see a lot of things like that. And do the people who live there now see all of those things? Well, we do, but we don't necessarily pay a lot of attention to them because we're just used to them. They're just there. It's home. And I wonder if that's how we are a little bit. We've adjusted to life on a sinful earth, and we're just used to the brokenness, and so we don't even see it fully for what it is. Yet you look at Adam and Eve's story, and the badness can be obvious in its simplicity. But you know, even there we find rays of grace. That's the good news. You know, when we talk about grace, it's always good news, bad news. We've got to see the badness of the news, but we then can see the goodness of the news God's offered to us. And so we see after sin came, God's grace was even more amazing. After sin came, his grace was even more amazing. God had every right to wipe the slate clean, to end existence then and there, but he didn't do it. And God's patience with the man and the woman then, and with men and women and children today, and in between, the same. His patience with us is time and space to turn to him and to trust him, to grow in relationship with him. Now, like Adam and Eve, I mean, God said, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And they did, and they died, and people have died since then. But you know, you could make a case that even death can be a grace. I mean, who would want to live forever in a world damaged by sin? I mean, if we live forever in this world, how many griefs, how much pain, how much suffering would we pile up over time if we live forever? And so grace can even come to us in death. But until then, God's grace is still there, and his care is still there. And you can see it in Genesis 3. We're not going to read it, but you can see that Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. And in verse 21, God does something beautiful for them. He makes them garments of skin as coverings for them. So he butchered an animal, and it's the first sacrifice for the sins of people. And God himself made the sacrifice to care for his people. And ever since then, he's continued to show us grace upon grace. Even at the beginning, even after the sin, he showed us the first of more grace. And at the center of that grace would ultimately be a rescue plan that God devised to take death's sting and to make joyful, struggle-free, eternal life possible for us again. Long time after the beginning, Paul would say this, writing to Christians in Rome: sin entered the world through one man, thinking there of Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. It entered there and it's continued ever since. However, if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more? With grace, there's always how much more. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Plan that God had in mind from the beginning, that he begins to implement even as early as Genesis 3, that continues till its fulfillment in Jesus and is available to us today. And it's the life and death of that one man, Jesus Christ, that we meditate on as we close this morning. We remember his death that conquered death. His sacrifice once for all time. We see in Genesis 3 the first sacrifice, this animal that God used to make clothing for the people. And in Jesus Christ, we see the last sacrifice for sin. His life given that we might be forgiven and free. And through the elements of communion, we commemorate the body and blood of Jesus as God's grace given to us. If you are experiencing, receiving that abundant provision of grace, and if you're seeking to extend that grace of God to others, then we invite you to share in these elements today. You'll be served the bread and the cup together in your seats. I'd encourage you to let your neighbor hold the tray for you as you take your elements, and then hold and we'll eat and drink together when everyone's been served. So servers, you may come and prepare. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we proclaim it.